Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Jeremiah chapter 21? Jeremiah chapter 21, and as you're turning there, I will give a brief report on, this week a son was given to the Tinkersley family, and it's really such a blessing, and things are well, and Lily's at home with him, and letting him get used to our life, but it's good. It's good. The Lord is so gracious and kind, and we'll share more in our evening service. Jeremiah chapter 21 verses through chapter 29 are as our text this week, these nine chapters. But I do want to read so much of the text as we walk through it that for a public reading, I just want to read the first seven verses of Jeremiah 21. So would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning? Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds, and will make him withdraw from us." And Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, or spare them, or have compassion." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you for what we have gotten to sing this morning and remember and meditate on, that God the Son took on flesh. What a miracle. That Jesus is the God-man. We needed him to be God so that he might save us. We needed him to be man so that he might represent us. Thank you for giving us this gift of your Son, who lived, died, and was raised, and who right now intercedes at your right hand for us, and will do so forever, so that we might be saved forever. Father, thank you as, again, we turn to Jeremiah for giving us this word. May you aid us this morning in remembering again, for thinking about and delighting in what you have done for us, that all your promises have come true. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a poem that I had to learn in grade school. It went like this. "Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day or year. And no, I'm not able to quote that now because I remember it from then. It's because I looked it up online again this week. And as I was online researching about Paul Revere, I learned that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was probably not the best history teacher for me. Apparently, the poem itself is a bit embellished and off on some details. The lantern in the Old North Church was not a message for Revere, but from him, so contrary to the poem. And then Revere himself was really just one of three main riders. I mean, he's the one that gets all the prestige and all of this, but there were three others as well. And in fact, as these three riders took off to spread word up to 40 other people then got word and got on their horses or whatever and went about spreading word as well. So apparently the ability to embellish history is not the sole task of Hollywood, but 19th century poetry as well. And but I think we can recognize that whether it's a movie being made or a poem being written, the reason we're drawn to these kinds of stories and even to embellish them a bit is because there's this element of heroism that we're drawn to. I mean, it was true, even though Longfellow's poem may be a bit off, it was true that Revere and the other riders, their work did serve to aid the militia in deterring the British troops and turning them back at Concord. I doubt that Longfellow would have written such a heroic poem about Paul Revere had he been riding through the streets that night, Paul Revere that is, riding through the streets that night saying, "The enemy is coming. Lay down your arms. Surrender to them. They're better than us. Get used to and settle in to a life of heavy taxation without being represented." Right? If Paul Revere had been riding through the streets saying that, I doubt that anybody would have been celebrating him. In fact, it may be that he would have been arrested or beaten or even killed. At this point, as I was writing this, I can't get this in mind. I thought Ray Van Est would say, well, his name definitely wouldn't be revered. Now I've thought that, and now I'm trying to think of others, but I want to stop. But just come back. I mean, obviously, again, this element of heroism. Had he been saying that, not only would he have been looked down upon, but we would have understood it. To make it maybe feel a bit more emotional to us, imagine for a second someone in England in World War II running through the streets and saying, "Bow down to Hitler. Surrender to the Nazi regime because Hitler is the Lord's appointed servant to rule over the earth and conquer nations. So lay down your arms and get used to and settle into a life under the Nazi regime." Again, if someone had been saying that in England during World War II, not only would we anticipate emotional and violent reaction toward them, but even if we wouldn't condone it, our hearts would understand why, wouldn't it? We would say, "I could understand why you would have such violent emotions." Now, there have been a lot of things dealing with the people of Judah in Jeremiah 21 through 29 that we probably have very much trouble understanding. Why is it that a people who knew that the God of all the earth had parted the Red Sea so that they could pass through it and then crush the Egyptians, why would those people who knew that God had spoken and created everything that is out of nothing, why would they carve idols for themselves that cannot speak, that cannot move, that cannot breathe, and say, "This is our God"? Why would a people who had seen the great blessing that God had given them, even multiplying them, allowing them to be fruitful and multiplying and expanding the number of Israel, now take their children into the temple and offer them as sacrifices? There's no doubt much that we've seen in Judah's actions through these first 20 chapters that we say, I can't even fathom why they would respond that way. But when you get to chapters 21 through 29, and you see that they're plotting to kill Jeremiah at various points, it's somewhat easier to understand why. Because Jeremiah's message was much like that which we've just hypothetically imagined happening in England in World War II. His message, in short, becomes very clear in this, and his message, in short, in chapters 21 through 29 is this: surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He is God's appointed servant. Now, this wasn't a God-fearing man, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. This was an evil man, a wicked man. And Jeremiah is coming through and saying to God's people in Judah, surrender and settle into exile for the long haul. This man is God's appointed servant to conquer nations. So bow down to becoming his servant. Don't try to fight him. In fact, he told those who had been exiled into Babylon, settle down, build houses, have children, marry. You're going to be there for the long haul. We see this, for example, in chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. I mean, these verses read so odd to us. Verse 8, Jeremiah: "And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And we've heard that kind of language before, haven't we? Today is set before you the way of life, the way of death. Obey the Lord or don't obey. So we anticipate Jeremiah here saying something like, if you want the way of life, then begin obeying God as His Word. But here's what he says, verse 9. He who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I set my face against the city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So when Jeremiah says to the people, there's a way of life and a way of death set before you, the way of life is surrender. Again, it's therefore not surprising that we find that Jeremiah is the subject of different murderous plots as people want to take his life. It's hard to imagine having a less popular message than Jeremiah did at this time. And what made it worse was that you had false prophets saying very much the opposite. So Jeremiah's message in chapters 21 through 29 is not different than what came before. It's again the same. Judah has sinned and they will be judged. What happens to Jeremiah 21 through 29, though, is again, the message becomes a bit more explicit. Surrender to Babylon and settle in. These chapters do have, I think, a literary marker that really ties them together and separates them from the previous 20 chapters as well. We said 2 weeks ago, as you read through the first 12 chapters of Jeremiah, you notice these poetic speeches. I mean, that's how the first 12 chapters are really just written, just poetic speech after poetic speech after poetic speech. When you get to chapters 13 through 20, all of a sudden those poetic sections are replaced by long narrative prose sections, telling about Jeremiah's life, some different things that he's doing, these symbolic messages that he was preaching, as well as filled with Jeremiah's complaints against the Lord. Well, when you get to chapter 21, and I'll go all the way through chapter 29, there's a literary characteristic to these chapters as well that binds them together. Oddly, the characteristic is that in every one of Jeremiah's messages, it begins with a historical marker. For example, look at chapter 21, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah. I've been saying this name to myself all week long, and now I struggle. Maaseiah, saying, and then you have Jeremiah's message. And this message runs all the way through chapter 23. When you get to chapter 24, then, his second message, you read in verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metalworkers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. So another historical marker sets Jeremiah's second message. Chapter 25 begins the same way. Chapter 26 begins the same way. 27 the same way. 28 the same way. 29 the same way. So in these 9 chapters, there are 7 messages, and all of them begins with a historical marker. For whatever reason, these chapters are set off literarily from what came before. This is a different literary feature that tells us, I think, that these chapters are to be taken together. So what is it then that's unique about these chapters? What's different that comes before? I've already said one thing is that Jeremiah's message becomes a bit more explicit. Another thing, there are really 2 things that I think really surface themselves in these chapters, though, that really become the emphasis of chapters 21 through 29 that I want to share with you this morning. I just want to highlight from the text. And these 2 emphases that I think are highlighted in these 2 chapters are just going to be my 2 points. So if you're thinking through the sermon outline, there are 2 points, and they're going to be what I think are the 2 emphases of these chapters. But before pointing those out to you, let me just walk through quickly, just a brief summary, just so we get the whole of these 9 chapters in our head. We've already read a bit of chapter 21. In chapters 21 through 23, what happens is word comes to Jeremiah asking him, the king wants to know, will God deliver us from the king of Babylon? And Jeremiah says, listen, God is by no means going to deliver you from him. In fact, he's going to deliver you into his hands. God himself will fight against you because you have sinned. You are a wicked people. And this goes all the way through chapter 23. In chapter 24, Jeremiah sees this vision of good figs and bad figs. And God tells him these good figs represent those who have already been exiled to Babylon. Those who are in exile, God will bless them. He will make them good. He will bring them out. Those who refuse and who want to stay in Jerusalem and stand opposed to the king, God's servant, who's bringing to destroy and judge his people, they will be like these bad figs who are good for nothing. In chapter 25, we find that the length of time this exile is going to last is 70 years. And in verses 15 and following, at the end of that 70 years, God will judge all the nations. In chapter 26, we find that Jeremiah is threatened with death. This is actually a very humorous episode, I think, in these nine chapters. Jeremiah comes to the people, and he makes very clear to them, the word I'm bringing to you is the word of God. I'm speaking in the name of the Lord. This is a word from him. God's going to destroy the temple. And see the reaction in verse 11 of chapter 26. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he's prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. There's no doubt about it. Jeremiah comes, I'm speaking word from the Lord. We don't believe you. You deserve the sentence of death. Jeremiah responds. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city and all the words you've heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. And then we read in verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. It almost reads like Jeremiah saying, yeah, you can take me down, but you can't see them, but there's an army of people right now surrounding you. And they go, oh, okay, we'll back off, right? I mean, he just says, the Lord will judge you. And so all of a sudden, there's this shift. Jeremiah is spared. How do we account for this? 26, isn't this weird? The people hear exactly Jeremiah saying, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord. This man deserves death. The very next instance, their hearts are changed. How do we explain it? I think we explain it from what we've seen in the first 20 chapters. God saying, I will not allow you to be overcome by them. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail. This is a fulfillment of God's promise. In chapter 27, then, Jeremiah takes a yoke and puts it upon himself and says, so you will be made prisoners of Nebuchadnezzar. You will be his servants in exile. In chapter 28, Hananiah, a false prophet, comes, actually breaks the yoke that was on Jeremiah's neck, and says, so as this yoke has been broken, the Lord will break the yoke that Nebuchadnezzar places upon you, and in 2 years, you will be free from Babylon. At the end of chapter 28, we read that Hananiah is killed by the Lord. And Jeremiah says, no, you are wrong, and writes to them, to the exiles in chapter 29, and says, no, you will be there 70 years. Settle down, build houses, marry, have children. This is where you're going to live. And so that makes up then these nine chapters of Jeremiah chapter 21 through 29. Again, just much repetition of what has come before. But there are two things that really do make themselves explicit in this text. And these two things I want to draw your attention to. The first one is this. What becomes very clear, especially in chapters 21 through 23, is that the leaders of God's people are evil. The leaders of God's people, by that I mean the kings and their officials, who are called servants, or who are called shepherds in chapter 23, the kings and their officials, the prophets and priests, they are all evil. Every one of these seven messages that come in these nine chapters, in chapters 21 through 29, every one of the seven messages addresses the Lord's leaders, speaks to them or about them or references that they're evil. For example, in chapter 21, we see that the kings and their officials are evil. The Lord has demanded of his kings that they execute justice and righteousness, but they've not done it. Chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. Because of your evil deeds, behold, I am against you. Again, in chapter 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. And then the kings and the officials are again rebuked in chapter 23, when the kings and the officials who rule over the people are called shepherds. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Now, we might respond to that we've seen in these first three chapters and say, fine, okay, we get it. The kings and their officials, they're evil. But what's the big deal? Why is it such a big deal that the king is evil? Well, I think we only feel the weight of this if we recognize who the king was supposed to be. The king was supposed to resemble and represent God before the people. You see, Israel, we've seen this a number of times, we looked at this in Sunday school. Israel was to be a people on the earth who resembled and represented God in this world. That's why they are called God's son. In Hosea 11:1, for example. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The peoples of the earth were to be able to look at Israel and see something true about God. This is why God says to them, you shall be holy as I am holy. So Israel as a whole, the Jews, were God's son, representing him, to resemble him in the world. But more chiefly, the king himself was to resemble and represent God to the people. This is why in 2 Samuel 7, when God says to David, I'm going to raise up one from you who will be this great king, God says of him, and he will be a son to me. If the people of Israel ever lost their bearings as to what it should look like to resemble and represent God in the world, they should have been able to look to their king and take their cues from him. In fact, this relationship of the king and his people is so crucial that the people are oftentimes judged on the basis of the king's righteousness. You have an evil king, the people are evil and are judged. You have a good king, the people respond to that and are blessed. Even David, when he sins by numbering the people in the census, it's all the people who are judged with them. The people are to take their cues from the king as to what it looks like to resemble and represent God in the world. And therefore, it is a great tragedy that Judah's kings had become so evil. The leaders of God's people were not leading them to God, but leading them away from him. And it wasn't just the kings and their officials. It was also the prophets and the priest. Now, again, the prophets were those who were to represent God to the people, to speak God's word to them. If they want to know what God has to say to them, they should listen to the prophet. The priest, on the other end of the spectrum, was to represent the people before God. Even the high priest, when he would go into the tabernacle or the temple on the Day of Atonement, would wear 12 jewels on his vest. The 12 jewels were to represent the 12 tribes. So he was representing man before God. And yet both of these, the one who was to speak God's word to the people or the one who was to represent the people before God, both of them had become corrupt and ungodly. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. God says, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil. Right? These are the people who should have upheld the holiness of God's people, especially worship in the temple. And they had allowed and even encouraged child sacrifice. In verse 13, God says, in Israel, I saw the prophets leading the people away to worship Baal. But in verse 14, he said, but I've seen something even worse in Jerusalem. Verse 14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Far from encouraging the people to obey the Lord and walk in His ways and be holy as God is holy, they are actually strengthening their hands in evil. Why would they do that? Because they themselves were evil. They themselves were committing adultery and walking in lies. Therefore, when the people needed to be rebuked for their adultery or rebuked for walking in lies, the prophets found themselves strengthening, saying, no, press on in this. Keep on. In fact, God says that the prophets themselves are actually making up dreams and saying, God has given us a dream to tell you not only that what you're doing is okay, but that you do not have to fear judgment. And so the Lord rebukes them. Look at chapter 23, beginning in verse 25. I've heard what the prophets, the Lord says, I've heard what the prophets who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophet who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell a dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. So we see then clearly all of God's, the leaders of God's people, the kings and their officials, the prophets and the priests, they're all evil, they're all corrupt, they're all leading the people away from God. And therefore God and His people are walking astray and coming under the judgment of God. So is there then any hope for Israel? I mean, is chapters 21 through 23 then just to say, look how bad things are, we are hopeless. Because our kings and our prophets and our priests are evil and the people have followed. Well, no, there is a word of promised hope. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 2 through 8. After the Lord pronounces judgment on the kings and their officials, these shepherds who have led them astray, the Lord says in chapter 23, starting in verse 2, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you've scattered my flock and have driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought us up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where He had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Yes, there is hope for them because God will send one to them. But do you see the oddity of those verses? I mean, if you're trying to figure out exactly who is this individual God is promising, it's a bit odd. It seems to be a bit conflicting, doesn't it? On the one hand, God says, I myself will come. I will come and rescue my sheep from all the corners of the earth where I scattered them. And on the other hand, He says, I will raise up one from David, a righteous branch. Now, What's he mean by raise up one, a righteous branch of David? What he means is, I'm going to raise up one from David's line. That is one of David's sons, one from David's flesh. A man I will raise up and make him king and set him over my people, and he will deal in justice and righteousness over the people. So which is it then, we might ask? Is it God himself personally who's going to come and deliver his people from the four corners of the earth, who's going to gather his sheep to himself? Or is God going to raise up a man, one of David's sons, who will reign as king, gathering his people? The answer, and this is the wonder and the miracle of the incarnation, is that the answer is that it is both. God the Son will take on flesh and be born of the virgin in David's line. He will be both one of David's sons and he will be God the Son. That's exactly who Jesus is, the God-man. It is therefore not Jesus just trying to grasp onto some kind of metaphor in John 10 when he says to the people, I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for my sheep. Jesus is saying, even as in Jeremiah 23, God said, I will come and deliver my people, Jesus pronounces, and I've come. He is the good shepherd, and he has come to lay down his life for his sheep. And though Jeremiah 23, you might read it and think, but is he just coming together Israelites, that is Jews from all over the earth where he has scattered them? Or is this some kind of promise that we as Gentiles get to hope in as well? Jesus makes that answer clear as well in John 10. In John 10, Jesus says, as he's seeking out the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says to his disciples, and I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus says there's only going to be one flock, but it's going to be made up of sheep who are Jews and sheep who are Gentiles, everyone who will believe in the Son of God. And what's perhaps most amazing is that if you ask yourself, wait, Jesus says they will hear my voice and they will come to me. How does that happen? One of the most amazing realizations as the Bible progresses and the storyline unfolds, one of the most amazing realizations is that God himself, God the Son, is calling to himself people who hear his voice through our gospel proclamation. Do you see? Just as on that last day, Christ will say, even as you have clothed and fed the least of these, my brothers and sisters, so you have clothed and fed me, so he will be able to say, even as this individual spoke the gospel to you, it was my voice calling you through them. Even as this individual spoke the gospel to you, it was my voice calling you through them. As my dad and mom, Dan and Judy Tankersley, raised me and spoke the gospel to me again and again and again, saying, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died for our sins, was raised on the third day so that if we repent and believe in him, we'll have eternal life. As I heard their words and their voices, it was the voice of Jesus Christ saying, you are my sheep and you will listen to me. That is the great privilege we have. That promise is something that is shown right here in Jeremiah 23. Yes, the leaders, the king, the prophets, and the priest are evil. But one day, Jeremiah says, there's coming one who will be the perfect king and the perfect prophet and the perfect priest. He will be the perfect king because he will not only resemble and represent God, he will be God. He'll be the perfect prophet, not because he'll simply communicate to us God's word. He will be himself the incarnate word of God. He will be the perfect priest. Not because he will lead us solely in the right way, though he will do that. But not only will he teach us rightly and represent us perfectly before God, but he will even offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so as Jesus, the great high priest, represents us before God, even as the priest of the Old Testament would wear those gems, so it is God the Son, our high priest, representing us before him, and he is perfectly righteous. And so, amidst this bad news that Israel's leaders are evil, we have this promised hope. There is coming one, the perfect king, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest. But there's a second emphasis that really takes place in these latter chapters as well. In chapters 24 through 29, we see two more conflicting truths, seemingly conflicting truths, I'm going to put together. And they are this. All nations will stand in judgment before God. This is one part of it. All nations will stand in judgment before God. And God will redeem his people. These two messages, all nations will stand in judgment before God, and that God will redeem his people, are just interwoven in these last chapters 24 through 29. In these last chapters, you find this theme brought up again and again and again. All the nations will stand before God in judgment, and God will redeem his people. Let's see the first one first, that all the nations will stand before God. In chapter 25, Jeremiah is making clear that the people are going to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He is going to conquer Israel. We see that in verses 8 and 9 of Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all those surrounding nations. And I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. So at this point, if you're saying, well, hold on a second, Nebuchadnezzar's an evil man. Babylon's an evil nation. So God's saying, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they're like my servant, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy the surrounding nations. Well, then is God going to deal with Babylon too? Is God going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar too? The answer is yes. Every nation will stand before God and face his wrath. Look at verse 15 of chapter 25. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. So God says to Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. God says, Jeremiah, this cup of wine symbolizes my wrath. I want you to go to every nation and tell them to drink it. Let every nation know they're going to face my judgment and my wrath. And then if you read it, I won't read through the whole thing, but verses 17 through 26, chapter 25, just names off all of these nations, king after king. It begins in verse 17, he says, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And it begins in verse 18, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And if you skip all the way down to the very last sentence of verse 26, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. And between Jerusalem and Judah and Babylon is every other nation and every other king. God is making all the nations face his judgment and drink of his wrath. In fact, verse 33 says, and those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. No one will be accepted. All nations will stand before God, and they must face the punishment they deserve. Look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 25. God says to Jeremiah, and if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I'm summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. God says, do you really think you're going to avoid my punishment? I mean, I'm punishing my own city. Do you think you would go unpunished? Of course not. On that final day, no one will be able to say, but God, we want to avoid your judgment. We have an exception clause, right? I mean, surely we won't have to face God's judgment. Jeremiah makes clear, no, every nation from all over the earth to one, from one end of the earth to another, every nation, every individual will have to stand and face God's judgment, and there will be no negotiation. There will be no escape. They will drink down God's wrath for their sin because it will be clear that they are sinners and that they are guilty. So you have that truth then on the one hand, but on the other hand, you have this strong promise of God promising redemption. Let me just show you two texts that show this. The first one's in chapter 24, verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I've sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans, and I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. God says of these exiles who had been cast out of Israel under God's judgment, God says, I will regard them as good, and I will do them good. Well, hold on. Why is it that God says, on the one hand, all the nations will be judged, even Judah and Jerusalem, all the way to Babylon and every nation in between, and they will be judged because they are evil and they are guilty. They are sinners. How can he now say of this particular group, these exiles, I will regard them as good? Is it because somehow the exiles in Babylon had somehow become really righteous and that God had said, I was going to judge you, but look how good you are? No. They were as unrighteous as the Babylonians who had them captive. And yet God's promising redemption. And we find the same thing in chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. This will be the last text we'll reference. So we've read through much here. In chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll hear you. You'll seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Again, we read this having to pause and ask ourselves, but if God has said he will judge the nations for their sin in chapter 25, then how can he promise deliverance to these people? Again, are they good? Are they better than the Babylonians? No. Simply ask yourself this. Are those promised redemption in Jeremiah 24 and in Jeremiah 29? Are those who are promised redemption here guilty of sin? Yes. Do they deserve God's punishment on the basis of their own righteousness? Yes. Are they somehow so much better than the Babylonians that they should escape the judgment that Babylon faces? No. Then how can these guilty people go unpunished? How can they redeem? How can God fulfill that promise? Right? I mean, this is one of the things we've been celebrating this morning. God fulfills His promise. Well, how? Isn't He just? And He said He'll make all the nations, all the guilty individuals drink from the cup of the wine of His wrath. Well, we can best answer that question, I think, by looking backward and looking forward from this text. One, think back for a second. We've read already that God says, no longer, I'm going to bring such a work of redemption that no longer will people regard me as the God who delivered my people out of Egypt. Rather, they're going to regard me as the one who delivered them out of the north country and out of all the countries where I'd scattered them. Well, think back to the Exodus for a second. That night when God passed through Egypt, killing all the firstborn sons, why wasn't Israel's sons killed? Was it because they were better than the Egyptians? I mean, did the Lord pass over them and say, that's a good family. I'm not getting rid of them. There's a family that obeys the Torah. Great. There's a family that's really righteous. That's a bad Egyptian family. No. Why is it that the Israelites' sons were spared? It had nothing to do with their own righteousness. The reason they were spared is because God had instructed them to slaughter a lamb and paint its blood over the doorpost of the house, so that when God passed over, He wouldn't see Israel's own inherent righteousness. He would say, there has been a sacrifice made in their place so that their sons might live. Blood has been shed for them. As we then look forward and ask, how then will God bring about this exile? It has big ramifications for us, doesn't it? Because we ask after ourselves the same question. How will I be delivered from judgment and be spared of drinking the cup of the wine of God's wrath that He has promised everyone will have to drink as they are sinners and guilty? How then will we be spared? Is it because we're not sinful? Of course we are. Is it because we're not guilty? Of course we are. Is it because we're righteous enough that God will be pleased with us? Of course not. The only reason that we will be spared of judgment on that day when all the nations are made to drink of the wine of God's wrath is because God sent His Son, Jesus. And when Jesus was in the garden before going to the cross, He prayed something specifically. He said to His Father, if there be any other way, that is, if there's any other means of redeeming your people, I would like that option. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. What was He talking about? What cup? I mean, He's going to die on the cross. There's no cup involved. What Jesus was praying when He said, let this cup pass from me, was the exact cup of Jeremiah 25. What Jesus does for us on the cross is that the cup of the wine of God's wrath that all of us deserve, Jesus drank it down for us. He says, here is a sacrifice for their sins. And so on that final day, when we are declared righteous, when we are spared and not made to face God's wrath in the lake of fire for all eternity, it will not be because we've done so much good that we deserve God's favor. It will be because our punishment has fallen on another. Christ was sacrificed for us so that we might be spared. And not only did Jesus die on the cross taking God's wrath for us, but God raised Him up from the dead and declared Him to be King over all the earth. And He is the King of everyone who believes in Him. So just as in the Old Testament, the people were judged on the basis of their king's righteousness, which is such a tragedy when the kings are so evil, it is great news for us that we are judged based on the righteousness of our King, for He is perfectly righteous. And so today, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we stand before God not as one on whom He looks and says, I guess I'll accept you. I guess you're good enough. I'm pleased with you today. I may not be tomorrow. He looks upon us as one who says they are represented by Jesus the King, and He is perfectly righteous. Therefore, I credit His righteousness to them. And the Lord regards us as one who has been declared righteous. That's why every service we end by coming to this table, to remember that the great King and prophet and priest has come for us, that He represents us in righteousness, that He has declared to us who God is, in fact saying to us, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and He's come to lay down His life for our sins. Therefore, this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence. And in that moment of silence, we're going to remind ourselves again of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This time of year is not simply a time of year when we celebrate the birth of a baby, but we celebrate that God the Son took on flesh to be our King, to be our prophet, to be our priest, something that was promised even in the pages of Jeremiah. If you're not a believer this morning, there are two times in these chapters where God asks His people, as they're being encouraged to surrender, and some of them want to resist that, God asks them, why would you allow this city to become a desolation? Then He asks them, Why is it that you would refuse to repent and die of your sins? Why is it that you would refuse to obey me and die? This morning, if you're not a believer, then the bad news is that you're under God's wrath. And if you continue as you are, one day you will stand before Christ and you will drink down the cup of the wine of God's wrath. You will drink down every last drop of it, and you will drink of it for all of eternity, thrown into the lake of fire. But there's good news. Good news is that Jesus Christ came to live for us, to die for us, and to be raised for us. If you'll repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you can be saved right now. There's nothing magical you have to do. You don't have to turn your life around and get it all right and start living well. You're right now, if you just place your faith in Jesus Christ and say, I trust in Him that what He has done is enough for me, then you can have eternal life. And so I ask you this morning, I plead with you, believe in Him. If you'd like to talk to me or someone else here, please do so. But I ask you the same question the Lord asks you. Why? Why would you die in your sins and face His wrath when you don't have to? Bow the knee to Christ in faith. If you are a believer and you're in good standing with an evangelical church, would you join us this morning as we come to the table, eating of this bread and drinking from this cup, remembering that Christ's body has been broken for us and His blood has been shed for us. So let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll come to the table this morning.